Can you hear me now? Well, I don't have to try near as hard. All right. Hey, we got one thing solved. Let me see if I got this solved while we're stopped. This may be you guys. Okay. Just 1 minute. Good evening. In Mark chapter 2, if you didn't hear me a moment ago, we come across a sentence that's interesting. And one of the things we look for in sentences are repeated words. And a word that is repeated in Mark chapter 2 is the word sinners. If you'll walk through that particular passage in that paragraph, you'll see that word sinners repeatedly. Jesus is going by, he passes by the tax booth and he sees Levi the son of Alphaeus there. And he tells him to come and follow him. And he leaves everything. And he rises and he follows Jesus. And they're there in Levi's house and they're reclining at the table. And there's also the tax collectors and sinners. And Jesus was eating and drinking with them. And the scribes of the Pharisees grumble at this and say to his disciples, "Why does Jesus eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus heard this and he says, "Those that are well do not need a physician, but those that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." You'll encounter that word in Mark chapter 2, verse 14 through 17 several times, the word sinners. Now there is a broad sense in which the Bible uses the word sinners. We understand that all of us are sinners. And so it's a relative term, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. No less than the Apostle Paul talks very openly about the struggle that he has with sin in Romans chapter 7. And then John, the disciple of Jesus, whom Jesus loved, who followed Jesus all the way to the cross, whom our Lord had so much faith in that he entrusted his mother's care to, in 1 John 1 he says, "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves." And so there's a sense in which all of us are taken in to that term sinners. But did you know that there was a specialized sense in which the New Testament uses that word sinners? The word sinners at times refers as a value statement about a class of people. It was a word that was commonly used by the Jews of the first century. It was a word used to describe the Gentiles or non-practicing Jews, those who lived like the Gentiles. And it's that way in which the word sinners is being used by Mark in Mark chapter 2. If we were to put it into modern day vernacular, we would say that these are the unchurched. These are the world. Or as we're thinking here recently with regard to lads to leaders, these are the lost that Jesus refers to in Luke chapter 15. And so as we see Mark mentioning these who are sinners, we have something very important to learn. And that is the way that Jesus interacted with those that others saw no value in. As we find ourselves leaving the haven, the solace of being together as brothers and sisters in Christ on the Lord's Day, and we go out into our activities throughout this week, we're going to find ourselves surrounded by those that the Bible speak of as the sinners. Those who are unchurched, those who are living completely in the world. Also, it may be those that we would refer to as non-Christians in the sense that they've not obeyed what the New Testament says to become a Christian, but also those who are very ignorant to some degree with regard to who the Christ of the Bible is. These are the ones that Jesus engages here in Mark chapter 2. I'd like us to notice three things from Jesus that can help us so that we can imitate him as we encounter those out in the world this week. First of all, in Mark chapter 2, we see that Jesus saw sinners. In fact, there are some noteworthy facts that we trace through Mark chapter 2, in verse 14 especially. The first thing we see as we notice Jesus going about is that he passed by. Jesus did not keep himself isolated from those in the world. He was out there among those in the world, those lost, those sinners, so that he could influence them. And then we see that he saw them. He saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus. This word "see" means to perceive with sensitivity. It doesn't just mean that you observe and notice, but that you're looking very carefully. As Jesus is walking up to Levi, he sees him. Now, this same word for see is used of the scribes of the Pharisees. They also see Levi, and they see the tax collectors, and they see the sinners, but they aren't looking in the way that Jesus is looking. They don't see them the same way Jesus sees them. And the other thing we see here is that he invites Levi to follow him. As he's out and about and he is influencing those in the world, not keeping himself isolated from them, and as he encounters those like Levi, he wants them to be a part of his life. He wants connection. He wants to influence. You know, as we think about where we find ourselves, our Lord wants us to see sinners as well. He wants us to see the unchurched. He wants us to see those in the world, those who have very little knowledge or understanding, maybe those that many who are even religious would look down on. There's a sense in which it's hard for us not to see sinners. If we want to see sinners, all we have to do is turn on the television or go to the mall or go to Walmart or go to school or go to work. The thing is, we have to see them, not as the scribes of the Pharisees did, but we need to see them like Jesus saw them. You know, we have a great opportunity, especially on our Sunday mornings, that God gives us individuals who are looking for church community, and they come into our midst. He wants us to engage them. He wants us to value them, to see them as souls. We can get apathetic. We can get so wrapped up and engaged in what we're doing with one another that we don't see them. Or perhaps we anticipate that if we get involved, that it may mean our lives getting messy. It may mean a time commitment. It may mean that we in some way have to reach outside of our comfort zones. Jesus shows us the relationship he wants us to have with those who are the sinners. He wants us to see them. Just one person seeing somebody who's struggling to have a relationship with the Lord can make all the difference. One person can make all the difference. You know, I read not long ago that there was a man in Mexico who brought smallpox to it in 1540. And at the end of all of that time, there were 2 to 3 million who died as the result of that epidemic. In the same way, there was one sailor who arrived in port in England in 1348 carrying bubonic plague. And by the time it was all over with, 40 to 60% of the entire continent of Europe died as the result of that affliction and that infection. One person can make all the difference, and sometimes not for good. Spiritually, Paul says, for by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and death passed upon all men for that all have sinned, Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. But on the other side of that, turn it around and see the difference that one can make. You think about a man named Kevin Griggs, who was a California highway patrolman. And the beat that he had included the Golden Gate Bridge. And in his 22 years, he found himself trying to talk people off of that bridge. Did you know the Golden Gate Bridge is the number one suicide destination in the United States? And so on hundreds of occasions, Officer Briggs came up to these folks who were so despairing of life that they were about to end it all. And except for one person, he was able to persuade everybody that he came in contact with not to jump. There was a man, a British spy by the name of Frank Foley, who in World War II was able to save about 10,000 Jews from extermination in the Holocaust. He would forge documents, passports. He would tweak their visas. And on many occasions, he would actually carry those documents into the concentration camps and give it to them so as to save them and risk his own life in doing so. And then what about, it doesn't matter, you don't have to be a grown person who's in the service of your country. What about 10-year-old Tilly Smith? Tilly Smith was on vacation with her family in Phuket in Thailand on December 26, 2004. And Tilly was playing at the ocean's edge, and as she was there, she noticed that the ocean was acting a little funny. She had had a class 2 weeks ago in her oceanography class at school, and she was given the warning signs of a tsunami. And this 10-year-old girl was able to persuade the about 100 people on the beach with her to leave and get up to higher places. And as the result of Tilly Smith, not one of the people who were on that beach with her died. Or as we know, over 100,000 people died in that tsunami. The difference that one person who is paying attention can make. when we see and observe, and we can help people save their lives. But the greatest need that anyone has is spiritual. And so the clearest vision that anyone can have regards souls. Our Lord was looking at souls as He walked on this earth. And He tells us as His disciples to do the same thing. He says, "Do you not say there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already unto harvest." We're going to make a difference in our world this week as we leave here and we go out to among others. We have got to do as Jesus, and we have got to first see sinners. But second, as we continue to examine in Mark chapter 2, Jesus not only saw sinners, we see that Jesus valued sinners. A numismatist is somebody who is able to determine the value of coins. A philatelist is somebody who is able to look and determine the value of stamps. And a lapidarist is somebody who can determine the value of diamonds. There are experts in just about every field who are able to look at things of a material nature and are able to tell you what they're worth. Jesus knew the value of a soul. As Jesus walked about, Jesus examined and He knew exactly what every soul was worth. Looking across the ages at you and me, He looks and He can tell us what each of our souls is worth. Matthew 16:26, every soul is worth more than everything in this world. In John 2, verse 25 and 26, Scripture tells us that Jesus knows what is in every man. Our Lord looked at souls and He saw the value of them. And I want to remind you again, as Jesus is with Levi, with the tax collectors and the sinners, He is seeing value in those that nobody else could. He made the greatest value judgment that has ever been made by giving Himself for us that He might deliver us from this present evil age, Galatians chapter 1 and verse 4. Our Lord is our, as we sang, Jerry, thank you very much for that song. We're His hands, we're His feet, we're His tongue, we're His eyes. And He has us here to value those around us. And how, as we see Him value, notice what Jesus does in valuing sinners. He wanted them to follow Him. Verse 14. Jesus is able to look into the heart and into the mind of Levi and these others that are sitting in the house. He knows everything that they're thinking. He knows all that they have been through. He knows what they have to overcome. And despite all of that, as He looks at them, He says, "Hey, I still want you to follow Me." Nobody could have done just about worse than Peter did when he denies Him. And yet Jesus, knowing all this, and maybe even seeing the thoughts that He has as He is denying His Savior, He still wants him to follow Him. You know, as our Lord is able to look down into our lives and see just what's going on, just what we struggle with, just what we've had to leave, just what we may encounter, He still wants us to follow Him. He wanted them to follow Him. But there's something else I'd like you to notice, and that is that He wanted to spend time with them. You look in verse 15, and you'll see a very intimate setting. Here is Jesus with these tax collectors and sinners reclining at the table. And the picture is of a place and an activity where there's entertainment. You go to a potluck or you go to a family gathering. We had our three sons here with us for a little while this weekend. And you know what happens when you begin to sit down together and you begin to have a meal and you begin to talk about the common experiences in the past, stories. And especially if you've got comics in your family as we do and they begin feeding off of one another and it's an enjoyable occasion as they laugh and as you talk together. This is the picture. Here is Jesus who is sharing life with them. He is swapping stories with them. He's hearing about their life. He's telling them about His. And He's doing this because He wants them to be a part of His life. He valued them. As we look at our Lord in Mark chapter 2, He gives us an example. He wants us to open up our hearts, our lives, and our homes to let people in. People that Scripture would identify for us. The unchurched, the worldly. Those who are the sinners. Those who are the spiritual persona non grata. And you know, here's the thing. It's a tough balance that we're trying to keep here. We don't want to, in any way, to let people think that we endorse or that we are okay with the sin in their lives. Jesus didn't do that. John MacArthur says that in our desire to want to reach out to the world, what we can sometimes become in modernism, that is, that truth is relative, is that we can become pragmatists and we say, let's just accommodate, let's become like the world in order to reach the world. And that's an extreme to which we cannot go. You know, we cannot find ourselves conforming in our speech and in our attitude and in our dress and in our activities so that we become like the world. That's not going to win them. And Jesus didn't do that. But on the other end of this extreme, we've got to avoid a mentality that so isolates ourselves from the world that we can't be effective or influential on them. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5 in verse 20, "Now then you are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God." Not isolation, not confirmation, not retaliation, but he wants us to be involved in reconciliation. It's only going to happen if we value the people that we come in contact with, whom Scripture would call those who are living in rebellion to the will of God. Jesus saw sinners. Jesus valued sinners. But will you also notice with me that Jesus defended sinners? In verse 16 and 17, Jesus uses an analogy here. He says, "I'm a physician and I'm here for the sick." Jesus defends these that the scribes of the Pharisees were looking down on. He defends them as those who needed his help. You know, we would not criticize a physician for going into the hospital and standing over a patient who has large, even unsightly wounds or dealing with some kind of affliction that makes them hard to look at or hard to even be in the same room with. Spiritually speaking, Jesus was willing to go into such a place. Jesus defends these sinners from two classes of people. He defends these sinners from others. He defends them, as we've already seen, from those who look down on them spiritually. Those whom, if it was left to them, they would never allow these folks to have a relationship with God. But Jesus also defends them from themselves. And that's where that picture comes in. He says, these folks are sick and they need me to help them. Jesus is one who is defending those who are sinners from the inevitable consequences of their lifestyle. Here they are hurting themselves. And if we want to find a passage that really brings that to life, there are a lot of different places that describe the graphic effects of sin in the life. But you look at a passage like Psalm 38. Which compares the sinful lifetime to a crushing weight or to drowning or to one who has a burden that's too heavy for them to carry. And he uses words like that they are afflicted, that they mourn, that they pant, that they're struggling just to make it by. Jesus sees that and he wants to defend the sinner from themselves. As you look at Jesus, you find him as one who's not redefining sin. He's not one who says, look, you just stay in your sin and I'll just endorse it in some way. Jesus was one who taught very, very plainly about what sin was. Do you remember the woman who was caught in adultery in John chapter 8? You have these individuals who self-righteously are trying to get her condemned, try to get Jesus trapped in his own teaching, and Jesus was too masterful for that. But after they've gone away and have not thrown a rock at her, he says to her, "You go and sin no more." And there's an occasion in John chapter 4 where Jesus is speaking to that Samaritan woman at the well whom no one else is trying to reach. Certainly the Pharisees and the scribes would not have done so. But here's Jesus with her and he points out the sinfulness of her relationship. But there was something about Jesus demonstrating care that caused those people to have their lives to be changed. What do you do with a Zacchaeus in Luke chapter 19 who sees Jesus and who encounters him, who Jesus shows his care for? And at the end of this, somehow Zacchaeus is convicted enough to say, if I have defrauded anybody, I'm going to pay him back and I'll do so with interest. Or what about the woman who was a sinner in Mark chapter 7 who, when she's confronted with her sinfulness and she is in the presence of the Savior, she weeps. She worships him and she washes his feet with her tears. Jesus, in defending them, in valuing them, in seeing them, is making a difference in their lives. You see, we don't have to tell people that they're okay living in a sinful lifestyle in order to reach them. If we will pay attention to them and invest in them, if we will value them, then we can defend them. Defend them from those who might unrighteously or harshly judge them, but also defend them from themselves. Because they're facing an eternity for which they're not prepared. They have a choice to make. That is a choice to follow the Lord who loved them enough to give Himself for them, or they can follow the prince of this world. I read a fable about a tyrant king who had subjects, and one particular subject he demanded for him to make a chain for him. And the poor blacksmith went to his shop and he sweated and he toiled and he brought out this chain to that king. And the king said, "Go and double the size of it." And so he went off and he worked on it some more. And he came back and he brought it to him. He said, "Do it again." And so he made it twice as long. And finally, that blacksmith brought that chain back to the king. And as he laid it down before him, the king said to other servants, "Now I want you to take that chain and bind that blacksmith up and throw him into prison." Who would willingly serve someone like that? And yet the Bible tells us that those who are in sin are the slaves of sin. Romans chapter 6, verse 16 through 18. They would like to be rescued from a situation like that. And who is going to do it? The Lord wants us to do that. But we've got to be able to see sinners as Jesus does, in order to value them and to defend them. You know, we're getting down to that time of year. My boys at Georgia are surviving at least a little while longer, and it's going to be time for them to announce the bowls. The granddaddy of them all is the Rose Bowl, and it's been around for so long, there's been quite a history. But maybe nothing is more notable than what happened about almost 100 years ago. A man by the name of Roy Riggles, what people don't know is that he was an All-American. He was played two ways in those days. He was a halfback and he was a cornerback. And in the Rose Bowl against Georgia Tech fumbled and he picked up the ball, and it was near enough that you can find it on YouTube. And there's a clip of Riggles picking up the football, and all of a sudden he takes a U-turn and he begins running the other way. He's running toward his own goal line, and finally Benny Lam, a teammate, tackles him, but it's too late. It's a safety. And it was significant enough that it made the difference in the game. California lost to Georgia Tech 8-7 because of wrong way Roy Riggles. You know, there are a lot of people who are on the wrong road. They're going the wrong direction. And they don't know that they are. They need somebody to turn them around. Now, there are some that don't want to be stopped. But there are a great many, like Mark chapter 2, who, if someone would pay attention to them, might make the change that they need to make to leave the wrong way and to get on the way that leads to heaven. I challenge us all as we go through this week to look at those that the Bible would define as sinners and to see them as preciously as our Lord does, and to defend them. Defend them especially from themselves, so that we can help them to have what our Lord wants all men to have. Remember Galatians 1 and verse 4. Jesus Christ gave Himself for our sins that He might deliver us from this present evil age. Somewhere, if it's our parents, or if we've come into the Lord's church, in our generation, somebody took the time to value our souls. Let's pay that forward to those that we have contact with this week. It may be this evening that you need to respond to our Lord's invitation. Jerry's about to lead us in that song of encouragement. If you need to respond to that in any way, to become a Christian or to be restored to Him as one who needs prayers for some problem that you're struggling with, we would encourage you to come even right now as together we stand and sing.